Well, hopefully, this is not the first time for most of you that you've heard this story of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, if you're like me and you've grown up in the church, you've also heard your fair share of sermons on this text. And if you come from a background such as I have, where you spent different time in different traditions, every place that I've been has certainly had points of emphasis for this text. I've heard a lot of different interpretations regarding this very well-known story. This past week, I was able to speak at the chapel for the Covenant Academy Christian School, which is a small school that meets at our Westminster Church, and it was really fun because even with kids that were all elementary age, it was really fun for them to just retell the story to me, and they got all the high points. All of them knew it pretty well, from Jesus coming into the city, the disciples going ahead and getting this donkey for him, and I guess the most exciting part is would be the action of the crowds, of the people shouting Hosanna, receiving him as this king. And so that was very heartening and encouraging. And then when I started to talk to the kids about what all that meant, then obviously they were a little less familiar with some of the finer points regarding the interpretation. Once again, through my time in the church, I have heard wildly varying interpretations on this text. At one point, I think one of the most extreme might have been when I was in a dispensational congregation that really went out of their way to downplay this event as not only being almost insignificant, but really being a bit of a failure. I remember this one sermon towards the end of my time, so I was already itching to sort of move on from there. I remember hearing a sermon titled "The So-Called Triumphal Entry," and that was quite a shock at the time. Now, that's one extreme, but on the other extreme, I think even if we see this as a significant event, we might underestimate how significant it is, and we might draw all the wrong lessons regarding the nature of Christ coming into his kingdom, to his being received in the city of Jerusalem as a king. And we may fail to see exactly what this text says about Christ and the manner of not just the way that he came, but also how he executes his rule and his reign here on the earth today. What is this story getting at? How does this fit in with the greater story of not just the Gospels and Christ's ministry, but the Scriptures as a whole? What is one of the main points, one of the main ideas that this story is trying to get across? Well, hopefully we can broach some of those topics and discover that as we look through Matthew's account of this story. So what I want us to do is to look at those things first that are very clear, that are just on the nose, very important for us to understand, both on the one hand, the way that Christ was received as his king, also how Christ identified with his humility, the self-identification of his humility. And then I want us to look at, finally, as we take those two things together, try to hold them together in tension, and look at this both-and interpretation. So again, the first thing I want us to see here from this well-known story is, point number one, the royal reception. The royal reception. One element that is made abundantly clear, that we don't want to say that it's so-called or to underplay it, is the fact that this really is the depiction of the people of Israel receiving Jesus as their king. Okay, the name of the triumphal entry, it is fitting. This is a royal procession. The king of the Jews has entered into the holy city of Jerusalem. And that's very, very much on the nose and hard to miss. And it really is hard to explain that away from our passage. I mean, we see that in the text when our author, Matthew, tells us and he gives and he describes what is happening. He quotes the prophet and says this in verse 9. Look, this is what this means. This is what is happening in this event. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Right? So the king entering into the city, that is very, very much the point of this text. And you also very clearly see that is the case, that the crowds acknowledge this, well, because of both the way that they act and what they confess. As we see in verse 8, you know, when Jesus approaches, what do the people do? Well, they start taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the floor. They cut palm branches, even though Matthew doesn't mention palm branches specifically. We do get that from the Gospel of John, so we know what type of branches are being cut down. Now, you don't see that kind of behavior, you know, any day. This is not normal for any old Passover for the crowds to act this way when some traveling prophet was coming into town. This idea of laying both their garments and the palm branches on the floor is very clearly this idea of a royal reception. This isn't the first time, even in the Bible, something like this has happened. There are places such as 2 Kings 9, right, where Jehu is anointed and crowned king, where the people do the very same type of thing when they receive him. So, for example, 2 Kings 9, verse 13, it says, "Then in haste every man of them took his garments and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" The very thought also that you know, people would cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads, well, both of those were clearly signs to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as he came in and welcome him into the city. Now, even though we don't get the same sort of palm branch, you know, things happening in the scriptures, it is something that took place during the intertestamental times, right? So, well, between the Old and New Testaments during that time, there are records, like in the book of the First Maccabees, that recount in those stories celebrations and victory that is celebrated with the cutting and the waving and the laying down of palm branches. And so in many ways, the people are fully aware of what's happening. They are, by their actions, demonstrating that they believe Jesus is coming in as this king. And it's not just their actions that demonstrate this, but also the very words that they confess and that they speak. As we see in verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him. So this is just a fancy way of saying everyone around, right? To the front, to the back, from the windows to the wall. Everyone is shouting, "Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this is a reference to the psalm that we opened up with during our call to worship, Psalm 118. And the exact term Hosanna in our English, it's a transliteration of some things that are spoken in verse 25. So in verse 25, if you turn there in your English version, you'll probably see something that says, you know, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Well, that first part, you know, "save us," well, that, if you look at the Hebrew, Hosanna is like a transliteration. That's the way it sounds, we pray. And then the "give us success" is just another form of that same word. So, you know, they're repeating the same thing in two varieties. You know, "save us" and "give us success." And what they're doing here by those shouts of Hosanna over and over is they are confessing and professing that Christ has come as their king. And they're confessing their hope that as a king, he will come as their liberator, as their redeemer, as people who are under the foreign rule and the oppression of a great empire. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. Give us success." Well, those have very, very like militant overtones in the psalm. "Save us, we pray. Save us, Son of David. Save us from the oppressor. You know, deliver us and give us success." What kind of success do you think they have in mind here when they're shouting it? Well, give us success in battle. Give us our success in warfare to cast off these foreign oppressors. So very clearly, the people know what is happening, and both through their actions and through their words, they are confessing that they are receiving Christ as the king, and it is this mantle, it is this position that Christ himself enters into. But then here's where the story becomes a bit more difficult to interpret. The people are ready for revolution. They're fired up. They're trying to get all the other, all their fellow comrades worked up to overthrow this evil state. But how does Christ come, and what type of kingship, what type of rule does he bring? Well, the second thing I want us to see here from our text is point number two: Christ's humble entrance. Christ's humble entrance. If a warrior and a king is what people want, they're given Jesus, and he isn't exactly what they're looking for and what they expect. You know, when I was doing that chapel for the kids, I really tried to impress upon them the idea of Christ being given by God as a gift that really isn't expected. And so I told them the story about when I was a kid, when I was 4 or 5 years old. This is before we left LA, so I was still in Southgate, and my mom one evening, she went out to the store, and I asked her to bring me something, bring me a gift from the store, and I was anticipated, and I was excited because she said yes, and so as a 4 or 5 year old boy, what are the types of things that I was hoping for? Some sort of action figure, like a toy. I guess I was something Ninja Turtles, perhaps, because that was around that time. I was really into wrestling as a kid, maybe something like that. Well, in my anticipation and in my expectation, my mom came home with a gift, and it was a stuffed animal. It was a stuffed dinosaur it was a stuffed dinosaur of Littlefoot from The Land Before Time, which I couldn't tell the kids at the chapel that because they have no idea what I'm talking about. But at least some of you, were around to know that. Yeah, it was a stuffed animal. And as a 5-year-old boy, I threw an absolute fit. I was so ungrateful, so upset and angry and mad at my mom because the gift that I anticipated or had hoped for, it wasn't all, at least back then, to my mind, she didn't deliver on the goods, right? She didn't come through with a worthy and worthwhile gift to me as even a small child. Well, in this story, Christ does indeed come to the people as this king, and yet he comes in a way which is very, very strange, it's very, very clear that it is not in a manner which would have been expected. Because we're told in the story, as we all know, that he comes mounted on a donkey, just this beast of burden. And if there's any doubt in terms of how we're supposed to take that, how we're supposed to understand that, like when the text, through its narration, gives you the interpretation, then you should go with what the Bible says instead of trying to like make the donkey to be something greater and fancier than it is. The point is, as we're told in verse 5, is that Christ comes in riding upon a donkey to demonstrate humility. Behold, your king is coming, and he's coming in a way that is, first and foremost, humble, mounted upon a donkey on a colt. Humility here, the humility of Christ, and the apparent meekness of the situation, that very much is the point as well, and it's hard to look past that or to move past that and to overlook it. I mean, even some of the details about Christ riding upon the donkey, they really do, it really does embellish the story and kind of the absurdity and the silliness of it in a lot of ways. For example, Jesus and the party that he's traveling in, they don't own a donkey. What has to happen? He has to send a couple of disciples into the city to get one. And they don't even have money to purchase a donkey. They have to borrow it. And Jesus has to like take it on credit and like give them an IOU. Oh no, the Lord says, you know, he needs it. Like they don't even barter or bargain. They have to borrow a donkey that's not even theirs. And they also don't even get a donkey, apparently, that's like properly ready and fit for someone to ride on it. Because if you notice in the text, we're told that the disciples have to even, you know, make a makeshift saddle by throwing their cloak on it. So they don't even have the means for him to properly mount this donkey and go into the city. All these details, they reinforce the idea that this royal triumphant entry, something's off, something or appears to be off. Something is a bit askew. The expectations for the crowds, what they're shouting, what they're confessing. Hosanna, you know, come save us, deliver us, give us success in battle. Christ on donkey, sitting upon the cloaks of his men. Well, all of this very clearly causes a stir amongst the people. And the stark contrast between these two realities is where, unfortunately, a lot of people stumble upon the interpretation, right? That's where they get a bit mixed up in terms of how to take this. The people were looking for a liberator and a mighty ruler and a king, and yet what they receive is, not to be crass, is a homeless, wandering preacher, not exactly their first choice. And yet at the same time, we can acknowledge and confess that what the people expected to happen is really happening. That their king truly has come into the city. And that the people's reception of him as a king, and even their confession that he would deliver them, never are they told directly and explicitly that they've got it wrong. That their confession is real and it's valid, and this event does mark that point in history which we openly confess. But the question is for us, you know, how does that work, and how do these two seemingly contradictory things work together? Was this entry a success, or was it a letdown? And as many have asked, for this crowd, were these the same people that were shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday and then also screaming to crucify the Lord on Good Friday? Are these the same crowds? Are these the same fickle people, as many have proposed? See, was God's plan in giving Israel their, or giving Jerusalem their king, were his plans frustrated? Does this event mark like a turn in the plan of God? Was something fundamentally frustrated and then had to change according to God's plan? Does the rejection by the people of Israel mean that we need to modify the way in which we understand this passage? And I don't think so. And so the final point and the third point that I want us to rest in this morning is point number three, Palm Sunday as paradigm. Palm Sunday as a paradigm. See, where interpreters tend to stumble is in that very idea of seeing his entry as in any way a failure or as a letdown or as a disappointment. It's a letdown and a disappointment and a failure if you don't have the eyes to see and don't have the ears to hear what Christ has been doing throughout his entire ministry and where his earthly ministry is headed, namely that being his death upon a cross. See, even in Zechariah 9, where that quote about him coming on a donkey is quoted, there's something very odd at work happening there in that passage that we read that really does help us interpret this passage rightly. If you look back at it, Zechariah 9 says this, you know, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." People got that, they're doing that. "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." That's a good. Again, good. We're tracking. That's what they wanted. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt." And then God says in verse 10 that he's going to then use this king. He's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. What this passage is describing is exactly what ends up happening in Matthew 21. That God says that this king is coming, and he's coming in humility, and it's in his humility that he's going to destroy the weapons of warfare, not just of the world, which is the case, right? He's going to, the battle bow is going to be cut off. But even amongst God's own people, even the tribe of Ephraim, and even the city of Jerusalem, even those places are going to have their weapons of warfare disarmed. That God is going to somehow defeat the military might and strength and power of the world, all that which we look to give us, you know, comfort in this life and assurance in this life, knowing that we're protected by such devices. That, you know, God says he's going to send the king, and his king is going to come in humility that is going to completely disarm and cut down those types of weapons. We're told that in Zechariah. And so when we look at the, you know, triumphal entry, we should expect the triumphant entry, we should expect this type of humility. See, the meekness and the humility of Christ is indeed the point. That is how the King of Israel comes in adorned in power and glory and might and all of his strength. He comes in the strength that is in accord with the wisdom of God, which is not consistent with the wisdom of the world. It's by that means, it's by those means that he's going to cut down the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow of Israel. Strength and power and wisdom and might concealed and veiled in weapons such as humility and weakness and even death. Well, that is the way that God works in the world, and that is the way Christ went about not just this event in his ministry, but all of his ministry as a whole. This is the way Christ announces himself as king. And when you look forward to just later in the week being recounted here, that Christ will be consistent in the way in which he not just reveals himself as king, but also the way in which he accomplishes the victory. Christ's life was marked by this concealment of his true power and his wisdom. I mean, both in the incarnation, the very person of God, the Son of God, who took on human flesh, veiled in the weakness and the you know, earthliness, the creatureliness of our humanity. Well, that same God who veiled his power by being born was born not in a palace or not in a place of prestige and honor, but in a manger, who went about his life and ministry traveling as a rich king or with tons of attendants and servants, but was someone who was a sojourner, dependent on the kindness and the hospitality of others. Well, it's that same Lord who is truly God, who is truly God's prophet and God's chosen son, who truly is delivering God's word, even in those humble ways, who truly is the Son of David, the King of the Jews, come into his own in his city in this somewhat strange and concealed and humble way. It is fitting that his coronation will be marked by the same type of hiddenness in which he operated his entire ministry. So in this story, we do receive the true gifts of God that we could never possibly imagine, but they come to us in a way that are hard for the obstinate and the stubborn, those who are too focused on what they think they deserve and what they get to see. Because just as though, you know, just like me when I was a child, very simple to look past the kindness and the generosity and the good gifts of a loving mother, so too is it easy for all sinful people to look past the kindness and the generosity and the good gifts of God, who does give Christ as a true redeemer, as a savior, as one who does grant success, but who grants success along the lines that are completely strange and foreign to those who don't have faith. God delivers Christ as our Savior and Redeemer from sin. And he doesn't just set him up as the ruler of a small city, but as the ruler and the one who reigns over all things, both in the heavens and upon the earth. Jesus is given as a great king and ruler, a gift given by God to his people. And yet, just as God works in all things under the opposite of what we expect, it requires the eyes of faith and the trust to see and to embrace and to confess that which is foolishness to the world. The manner in which Christ came in to the city, hailed as a king, is the same manner in which he defeats the powers of death and darkness. And that is the way of the cross, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That, I believe, and I submit to you today, is the right way to see this passage, because it upholds all that which is clear and evident and right on the face, that this is a great event, that this proclamation that the king has come to grant deliverance to God's people does happen. The Son of David enters into his royal city on that day, and it was deserving of all the pomp and circumstance that accompanied it. And the liberator had truly come. But on the other hand, it is also true that he came as a redeemer to redeem people, he came as a redeemer far more important than one who would win some military battle. But through the weapons of weakness and humility, he does what Zechariah says. He completely disarms and destroys all the devices and weapons of the world. And this morning, we have the opportunity as Christians to praise him and to receive him and to join in those shouts of Hosanna, because we can recognize and see God working in the mysterious, humble ways. Our declaration of Hosanna, when we sing it this morning, is a true confession. And we believe not just all that the Jews believed at that time, but we believe that and more. Knowing that a victory has already been won, that the way of the cross and the way of humility has had its final word over the grave, and that we still, even to this day, look forward to a final judgment. We don't cry out that God, taking pleasure in the death and destruction of the wicked. No, but we know full well that vengeance is the Lord's. He will return one day, not on a donkey, but on a war horse to wage war against his enemies. And yet here now today, we are commanded to love our enemies, to preach the good news, to warn this wicked generation, much like Noah, that God's judgment is coming. But we know it with certainty that it will come, because Christ on our behalf on the cross has already been judged, for our sins. He's borne God's wrath there, and the only wrath left for this world is for those who will not call upon the name of the Lord in salvation. Let us this Palm Sunday recalibrate our expectations for our lives and what we expect of the world and how God deals in the world. Let us use this, as we do with the cross and basically the life of Christ, redefine what strength is. Find strength in weakness and in mildness. Let us confess with the scriptures that the last shall be first. Let us re-examine what wisdom is, that we are renewing our minds not with the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness to God, but with the wisdom of God in Christ, and the wisdom of a cross, which is foolishness to the world. To adjust our understanding of what power and might and strength in this life looks like. Hold on to the God whose Christ has been raised and sits at the right hand, ruling over all things, having received all authority. The hard part about living this way, though, is that it does run contrary, again, to how the world operates and what the world expects and what the world demands of strength and power. We must insist, though, that this story of God working under the opposite, that this way of the cross, that this is not just better for humanity, but this is the sole purpose and the sole way in which we pursue Christ individually in this life. But we're not asking you to go out to seek suffering at every turn and to, you know, look for someone to slap you on the side of the face so that you can turn the other cheek to them. Well, I'm not encouraging you to go out and to actively instigate ways for that to happen. At the same time, though, we do fully embrace that that is the way in which we go about our lives. Looking to make peace with men and give a defense for the hope that is within us, but a hope that is rooted and grounded in these realities. Let us this morning drop all pretense of seeking glory and strength and power according to the world's demands and their measurement of success, whether that be social success, political success, military success. We define even those very ideas of success differently. We don't allow the ends of worldly power and the goal of achieving worldly power justify the means to compromising our witness or playing by the rules of this world. Let this entire week, beginning from now until Easter Sunday, let us confess and join in that confession that, no, truly Christ has won the victory. Our Savior and our King has come, and the kingdom has been inaugurated here on earth. And yet to win in this life and to be delivered into that everlasting kingdom, well, that means for us that our life is going to look a lot like Christ's life, life in this week. That the way to glory is going to pass through a death. And right now, for our lives as we live in this age, we walk the way of the cross and the way of death. We'll let that not be a discouragement to us, but let it help us identify with our Savior, trust in Him greater, and seek joy and reward and pleasures that can only be offered by God's hand. Let's pray.